So 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verses 23 through 28. And the book basically, it ends the same way it begins. If you remember at the beginning of Paul's letter, it's like all of his letters, he offers them a greeting of grace and peace. And at the end of this letter, he offers a benediction or a blessing of grace and peace. So there's a peace benediction, and then there's a grace benediction that ends it completely. And peace and grace were typical ways to both introduce a letter and close a letter. Grace being more of a Greco-Roman style of opening a letter, closing a letter, and the word peace being more of a Hebrew style. And so what Paul does is he combines these two ways of closing both grace and peace, common in a lot of letters that were written, but he infuses these words with theological significance. So when we see the words peace and grace in the context of the Bible, we can't help but to think more than just the word peace and grace. We have to understand it as what God has done for us, how God has given us peace, how God, by His grace, has sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for our sins. And so let's look this morning in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verses 23 through 28. It says, "Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who will also do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." Let's pray. Father, we commit this time to you, and we ask that you will help us to understand the significance of this event. You are present in and through your word. And so, Father, I pray by your Spirit that you will make yourself known to us through the Scriptures. And I also pray the prayer of John the Baptist, that I may decrease so that you may increase. May the only thing that people see and hear today is the Word of God. I pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. So as we begin this text, we note that God identifies Himself in an important way. And Paul puts this in his letter for a specific purpose as he starts it off and he makes this statement, "Now may the God of peace Himself." There's a lot of ways that God could be identified. The God of love, the God of faithfulness, the God of creation. What Paul chooses to do is he calls Him the God of peace. And we think about the word peace. What is meant by that word? If we were to think about that in our own context in all the world, we would think of peace in the midst of strife. Lots of conflict that's going on in the world. Maybe we think on this last week and we note how the president went over to Afghanistan and he had dinner with the soldiers there in Afghanistan, still in this conflict there. Be nice to have peace there. But when we look at the word from a biblical concept, especially noting Paul's background, that this derives from the Old Testament understanding of peace, or the Hebrew word shalom. And it does not merely refer to a resolution of conflict or just a well-arranged heart, where we feel right with ourselves and we feel right with the world, but it has a much deeper meaning. And the deeper meaning is centered in the salvation of all things in the person of Jesus Christ. We can see that if we go all the way back to the book of Genesis, that we understand why there is a need of peace. When God created the heavens and the earth, everything was good. Everything. And for it to be good means that there was no conflict, there was no violence. And then on the pages of Genesis chapter 3, we see that sin entered in the world when Adam and Eve disobeyed the Lord. And what ensued from there was chaos. And we see the violence that comes not very much longer after they're excluded from the garden, that it was Cain who killed his brother Abel because he was jealous that his offering was not accepted. And so there is a need of peace. So there is a cosmic chaos that has resulted as a result of sin. All of nature is disrupted. Even more importantly, there is an absence of peace in the hearts of all people. Chaos within us. Jealousy. Strife. Dissension. And the reason for this is sin has ultimately set humanity against God. And the lack of peace is not the problem of God. Because here in our text, we're told the God of peace. God is peace. And so the lack of peace in our world is not the problem of God, but it's the problem of ourselves. We have become enemies of God, haters of God, the very opposite of peace. But it is God Himself who brings peace by the cross of Jesus Christ. God Himself established peace. God Himself is peace. And in the midst of all the chaos that has resulted as a consequence of sin, God has brought about a way in which to set order and to set peace between sinful humanity and between God. And we find how that happened in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20. It says, "And by Him to reckon all things to Himself, by Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of the cross." It's kind of ironic that the way that peace is achieved is in a very violent manner and a very violent way. It's by the blood of the cross. It's by the brutal and violent death of our Lord Jesus Christ that peace is ultimately achieved between us and God. And the reason that is because sin needs to be dealt with. Sin needs to be punished. Sin needs to be made war against. So we see the violence that erupts as a consequence of sin because God, as peace Himself, as a holy God, cannot just overlook sin. Sin must be punished. So it's through the violent and bloody cross that Jesus Christ has paid the penalty for our sins. By His cross, He has made peace. And when peace is understood and grasped on the cosmic level in relation to sin and God's reconciliation through the death and resurrection of Jesus, then it can lead to the resolution of conflict and a well-arranged heart. And so when we receive the peace of God through salvation and our relationship with God is repaired, then that begins to have immediate consequences in our life, the way that we relate to other people, and even the way that we relate to ourselves. And so it is God Himself who is peace. Only He can bring peace. And one of the emphases that we're seeing in this text, especially with the way that this phrase is constructed, it is God of peace Himself. In other words, there is no peace outside of God. God Himself is the source of peace. Peace is not manufactured. We cannot make peace of ourselves. Society cannot bring peace by passing laws or resolution. Only God, who is peace, can give peace. But I think this is probably the quality of life that all people desire more than anything. In fact, it's kind of ironic as we come out of Thanksgiving. Of course, we're leading into the Christmas holidays. You know when most of conflict in our life happens? When we gather together as family, right? We have to put up with these people that are, we wouldn't be around them any other reason but the fact that we're related to them. And so conflict ensues. That's the nature of humanity. And it's only through Jesus Christ, it's only through a relationship with God that we can find peace. We can find peace in our relationship. We can find peace inside of our own lives. Now, as he introduces God as the God of peace, it's interesting that the reference to God with peace is connected in this text to holiness. Now, holiness is not it's been a well-defined concept in 1 Thessalonians. It's not the first time that we've touched on holiness and addressed it in this way. And so when we think about him connecting the God of peace with holiness, this means that the pathway to peace with God in one's life is related to holiness. Now, twice in this letter, Paul has addressed the need for holiness. First, in his prayer, if you look in chapter 3 and verse 13, he says, so that he may establish your heart blameless in holiness before our God. And then he defines for us, in chapter 4 and verse 3, that holiness is the explicit will of God. That each of you, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. And then he tells us what holiness is not. Holiness is not engaging in immorality. And so Paul has made a specific focus in this letter to pray that the people would have peace, or have holiness in their life, but also to be clear that holiness is the explicit will of God. To live in holiness and to abstain from sin. As we think about holiness in our life, I think it's important for us to start with the kind of holiness that we need. And the kind of holiness we need is we need God's holiness. Because what God demands from us is perfect holiness. Of course, one of the clear passages of scriptures that helps us to see the grand holiness of God is in Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah has this vision after King Uriah died. He sees the Lord high and lifted up. He sees the train of his robe filling the temple. He sees the angelic beings, the seraphim, the burning ones. They're flying to and fro, never standing still, constantly serving the Lord. And as they serve him, they're crying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Then Isaiah gets so excited about it. And he thinks that it's okay for him to talk. When he begins to talk, one of the seraphims flies and takes a burning coal from the altar and burns his mouth. And Isaiah says, I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of unclean people. And so we're thinking about the holiness of God. God is completely, totally, absolutely the holiest of holy. And he demands the same from his people. Perfect holiness. That's a problem, isn't it? Because if all of us are honest this morning and we look deep within our hearts, we find that we are not holy. And we cannot meet the demand of holiness that God has set before us. And so we find in this text that the action of holiness doesn't start with ourselves. It starts with the God of peace. And so what we learn is that holiness is both positional and it's progressive. And by positional, I mean that the only way that we can be holy is through our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it is Jesus Christ who is the Holy One. He is absolutely, unequivocally holy. When he was born on this earth, he was born without sin. When he lived this life on earth, he lived this life in perfect holiness. And he died on the cross in perfect holiness. So it's through the cross that there's a great exchange that happens. Where our filthiness, our sin is put on him, and his holiness is put on us. And so the only way that we can stand before God in judgment one day is through the person of Jesus Christ, through his holiness, which we take on ourselves. So what's what we need to think about in regards to what it means for us to be holy? That our holiness first starts with our relationship with God in Jesus Christ. And that when we come to him in repentance and faith, when we abandon our sin and we trust in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, then we receive his holiness into our lives. And that's why we can be called holy or saints, as we see the Scriptures makes that same statement. Now, this holiness is not only positional, based on our position in Jesus Christ, our relationship with Him, but it's also progressive. Because when we take on the holiness of Christ in our life, that means we begin to imitate Christ. And we began to live in holiness and grow in holiness. And hopefully, by God's grace, that sin becomes weaker and weaker in our life. And the goal that we're going for is the complete glorification of our body and the complete holiness that's only going to come at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ when He eradicates sin from this sinful body fully and forever. And this is why in verse 23 it's important for us to understand this, that may the God of peace sanctify you, make you holy. How? How much holiness do we need? Completely. We need complete holiness. And when you begin to understand that that's the goal of holiness, that I need complete holiness, you begin to run away from yourself and look from without and look toward Christ. Don't look toward yourself for holiness because there's no holiness in here. Look to Christ, who is your holiness. So as we begin to grow in our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, then we begin to progress in holiness. Now, this idea of holiness is elaborated in a different way with the word "and" after completely. It says, "And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless." Another way to talk about holiness or righteousness. As he talks about our whole spirit, soul, and body. So if you don't think completely is a strong enough word, then surely whole, spirit, soul, and body. In other words, God's holiness must pervade and permeate our absolute being, our whole being. And the only way that can happen is as we see in this verse, that this verse is a blessing. Paul is praying this blessing on this people. This is an act of God's grace on these people. Now may the God of peace himself make you holy. Only God can make you holy. Only God can keep you holy and blameless until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the pursuit of holiness is necessary when we think about Christ's second coming. And so Paul prays specifically that God would keep these believers holy and blameless at the coming of Christ. Now, as noted earlier, holiness is positional, and the only way we can be made holy and acceptable before God is through Jesus Christ. God demands absolute holiness in His presence. So through Christ, the believer's holiness, blamelessness is not their own, but as believers, we also prepare for Christ's coming through the pursuit of holiness in our own life, which is the overflow or the result of our positional holiness in Christ. In fact, I believe this is the message of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 8 when he says, "But let us who are of the day be sober, be ready, be watchful, putting on the breastplate of faith, love, and the helmet of hope of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ." So it is the God of peace himself who makes us holy and keeps us blameless until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then look in verse 24 as we see another emphasis, the sanctifying and preserving work of God is further highlighted in verse 24. Already, it's already been noted that the God of peace himself will sanctify and keep. Who's going to sanctify you? God. Who's going to keep you? God will keep you. And what Paul continues to stress is the gracious work of God and the process of holiness. He grounds this in God's own character. God is faithful. And if He is faithful, He will also do it. What will He do? God will sanctify you, and God will keep you. Why? Because He is faithful. Now, if we are going to be and remain holy at Christ's coming, it is not because we are faithful, it's because God is faithful. Because what's full of us is unfaithfulness, and that's why we look outside of ourselves and we look to Christ alone, because only Christ is faithful. Only Christ can sanctify. Only Christ can keep us blameless until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you're living this Christian life by your own strength, by your own power, you think that you're going to preserve yourself at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will fail. You must look to Christ. Must look to God. For He is faithful. And if He is faithful, He will do it. Then Paul moves from this peace benediction to a series of closing commands that he gives to the church. The first command that he gives them is that they pray. Just as we have seen in this letter that Paul has demonstrated prayer for the Thessalonians, and he calls them in turn to pray for him and his co-workers. Paul's ministry was drenched in prayer. He prayed for his ministry. He prayed that the gospel of Jesus Christ would go forth. He prayed for the churches. And he coveted the prayers of others for himself and for his own ministry. I think this is telling and calling us that we should develop a habit of praying for others. As Paul has coveted the prayers of others, this should be the heart desire of our own life, to covet the prayers of other people in our life. And we should all be ready to pray for each other. We should develop a habit of praying for one another in our church family. Now, in this verse, Paul doesn't tell the congregation what or how to pray for him, which may suggest that they knew him well enough to already know what the needs were. And so this may lend us to think about the need to be sensitive to listening to the needs of other brothers and sisters in the church. And maybe at this moment, at this time, as you look around and you see the face in this congregation, do you know how to pray for these people? Do you know the specific needs in their lives that they need prayed for? And we need to develop relationships to such a degree that we know exactly how and what to pray for those in our church family. If you don't know what or how you should pray for someone, at the worst, it may mean that you're not connected to their life at all. At the very worst, it may mean that you don't care at all. But at the very least, you should ask people, how can I pray for you today? How can I lift you up in prayer for you today? Prayer was the life breath of Paul's ministry and his life. He coveted prayers. He needed prayers. And all of us here today need people praying for us. And we need to be praying for other people. And we see the other command that he gives here, verse 26, tells them to greet each other with a holy kiss. Now, the practice of giving a kiss as part of a greeting was widespread in the ancient world. It was probably much like our handshakes today, or even hugs that we give. The apostle command reflects this custom not only in Thessalonians, but also in other places. When he would end his letter, he would tell them the same thing. Greet each other with a holy kiss. But what is distinct about this kiss from the prevailing custom is that Paul nuances it. It's not just a kiss that you do anywhere. It's not just a way of greeting anywhere. It's a holy greeting. Now, this suggests that he wanted the church to understand the distinction by which they greet fellow believers and how they greet others in the outside world. When the church greeted one another, they did so as God's holy people, a family with a common identity in Jesus Christ. And so the way Christians greet one another needs to be deeper than a perfunctory greeting or a habitual greeting. It serves as a challenge to embrace the common, unique, and deep relationship that you have with one another in the Lord Jesus Christ. This would also mean that to truly greet one another in a holy way, in keeping with holiness, that means that we would have to reconcile any issues that we have with somebody that keeps us apart. Now, there's a tendency in our life, especially in the context of church, that if we don't like somebody that well, we'll bury that deep within ourselves and we'll hypocritically greet them like they're a fellow brother in Christ, all the while we don't have a relationship with them and we could care if we ever see them again. That's not a holy greeting. Paul is calling the church to go beyond that. Don't just offer a perfunctory greeting, offer a Christian greeting, a sincere greeting, a greeting that you are their brother and sister in the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we think about this in the context of Paul identifying God as the God of peace, once converted, when we become believers, when we become Christian, God makes his people peacemakers. We pursue peace with all people because God has made peace with us. That means we no longer hold grudges, act vindictively, let things simmer, or nurture bitterness toward one another. And so we must greet one another in such a way to show that we serve the God of peace. The next command he gives them in verse 27, he says, I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. Now, I don't know if you see there's a common thread that's going through this closing. He calls the God of peace sanctify. He calls the greeting holy. Then he calls the brethren holy. So it is through a relationship with God that we have this unique identity of holiness, that everything that we do is couched on the umbrella of holy. But notice in verse 27, as he calls the letter to be read to all the holy brethren, and so Paul uses strong language to ensure that this letter is read in the hearing of all. This at the very least means that the Thessalonian Christians, but may also include those in all of Macedonia, in all that region. And the reason that Paul charges them and uses such strong language is because he understood clearly his role as an apostle, an authoritative spokesman for the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And so they were to read this letter because this letter was the word of God. And so it gives us some insight into the early church, that one of the aspects of their worship was that they read God's word. This letter that he charged them to read was helpful for their encouragement, instruction, and overall spiritual well-being. And then we see that as this section ends, it begins with a peace benediction, and then it ends with a grace benediction. So Paul concludes the benediction asking for God's grace on them. And grace is a central theological theme that expresses Christ's work of salvation. It denotes that salvation is not by any merit or work, but it comes only through Christ Jesus. His work of the cross, his resurrection from the dead, his calling us to himself, it's all an act of grace. The God of peace himself sanctify you. In the birth narratives of Christ, Luke writes of the shepherd's encounter with the angel. There was a multitude of the heavenly host that we read about in Luke chapter 8 and Luke chapter 2 and verses 8 through 20. The Christ child is born in that same area that the angels appeared to the shepherds. And while the shepherds were there, the glory of the Lord shone all around them. And the angels are praising God and they were saying this: glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. Peace is offered through the Christ child who lived a perfect life, died on a cross for the forgiveness of sins, rose again for our justification. The angels noted that peace was offered among all people with whom God is pleased. So that brings the question, with whom is God pleased? I think our text answers that question. The God of peace is pleased with the holiness of His people. The God of peace is pleased with those who are blameless. God is pleased with holiness and blameless among His people. It doesn't sound much different than Paul's benediction as the angels began to sing, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom He is pleased." For with Paul's benediction, he makes the same statement. The pathway to God is peace. The pathway to God is by having holiness in your life. And the only way that we can have holiness is through Jesus Christ. And it's the God of peace Himself who sanctifies. It is the God of peace Himself who preserves us blameless until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the God of peace who is faithful. And He will do it. Let's pray together.